Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, as we have come now to the closing verses of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, we have arrived at that personal section where Paul mentions a number of individuals who have been significantly involved in his life and ministry in one way or another, and he has various words of commendation and instruction and greetings that relate to them. And we started talking last Sunday about Onesimus, the runaway slave who had a living testimony of the transforming power of the gospel. He's mentioned in Colossians 4 in connection with Tychicus. And so I read verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. So Onesimus is being sent with Tychicus to the city of Colossae. And Onesimus is actually from Colossae. Tychicus is simply going because he's being sent by Paul on an errand, very important errand, but Onesimus is being sent not only because of an important errand, but because he is actually returning to his hometown. And the details of all of this are made clear in the little epistle of Paul to Philemon. And there we learn that Philemon, a prominent member of the church at Colossae, and apparently the one who housed the church, because he talks about the church which is in thy house, which could indicate, probably indicates, that the church at Colossae met in his home, or it could indicate that a portion of the church at Colossae met in his home. And which of these two scenarios was the correct one, we do not know. When the church grew large, of course, it could not meet in one home. It had to meet in a number of homes, and we find some indication of that, for example, in regard to the church at Jerusalem, which numbered into the thousands of members, and therefore could not possibly meet in one house, and so it was broken down into smaller units, into smaller house churches, and met around in different places, and we know that one of the houses was that of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And apparently she had a large house, was a wealthy woman, and housed the church. And that's the place where Peter went, where the saints were gathered to hold a prayer meeting, praying for his release from prison. And when Peter was released from prison, he went to that home and knocked on the door, and they didn't believe that it was him. And they went back to praying for his release. What a rebuke to their faithless prayers, but no different, I'm sure, than our own. So which was it in the case of Philemon? Did he house the church at Colossae, or did he house a portion of the church at Colossae? There really is no way to tell, but this much is clear. And that is, in Paul's day, every city that contained Christians had one church. Even when they met in different groups, they were still considered to be one church. One church, one membership, one unified leadership, though the leadership could consist of multiple pastors, as certainly the church at Jerusalem did, but nevertheless, one church. And they acted in unity, and every Christian was considered to be a member of the church at Rome, at Colossae, at Ephesus, at Jerusalem, at Antioch, at Derbe, at Lystra, at Troas, at Thessalonica, at Philippi, and so forth. And believers belonged to the church in their locality. And everybody was either in or out of the church. The church was clearly defined. Its membership was thoroughly known to the leaders of the church and even to all the other members of the church. Though again, as that church grew as large as the one in Jerusalem, that would become increasingly difficult. And likewise, the church at Antioch in Syria also grew to a large size, and that would have been increasingly difficult. But everybody was identified either as a member of the church or not a member of the church. And that was synonymous with being a Christian or not being a Christian. And things were a lot simpler when the church existed in that form. In our day, things get very complicated because we generally have multiple churches in every location. And so it's hard to keep track of all the Christians. It's hard to identify all the Christians. Ideally, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Burlington, North Carolina, would consist of all of the members of all of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ that are located in Burlington. The composite of all church members would make up the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. But, that's ideally. But, the problem is that with the multiplicity of churches, there are so many different doctrines and theologies and varying levels of fidelity to the Word of God, that there really is no way to have any confidence that the members of all the churches are even saved. So it's hard to say that all the members of all the churches in Burlington, North Carolina, make up the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as a matter of fact, we know that there are hundreds, probably thousands, of people on the rolls of churches in Burlington who have never been born again. And furthermore, we have the unfortunate practice in our day of people who are truly saved who don't identify themselves with any one church. Some preferring to absent themselves from the assembly of the saints altogether in disobedience to the Word of God, which tells Christians, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. But nevertheless, some do. And I'm confident that there are some who do that who may, in fact, truly be born again. I know some who have chosen to withdraw themselves to basically a family structure, and their church is their family and no more than their family. I don't think that's biblical. I'm confident that that's not biblical. Churches should be bigger than any one family, and no single family could possibly call themselves a church in the biblical sense. Families come together to form churches, but one family could not consider itself to be a church unless they happen to be the only Christians in a particular locality, in which case they would have no choice, therefore, but to meet in their home just with their family, even as they would fervently pray for God to add others to their number and would no doubt be busy evangelizing and seeking for other Christians, hoping that there may be some others in their community to add to their number, and in that way to plant a church, to start a new church. But they would never consider their family to constitute a bona fide biblical church. It just cannot be. But there are those who do that, and then of course there are others who will attend church, but will never become a member, will never identify with the church. They consider their membership in the Church Universal to be sufficient. Again, I strongly disagree. I'm confident that it is not sufficient as far as God is concerned, but that seems to satisfy many people in our day of weak, shallow, superficial Christianity, in which many people do not trouble themselves with a clear understanding of the Word of God, or do not consider themselves to be bound by the Word of God, at least in what they consider to be secondary matters, only in the matters that they consider to be of primary importance. And there are even some, of course, who object to the whole idea of church membership on what they consider to be biblical grounds. Again, I am confident that they are entirely mistaken, but I do recognize that possibility. I know that there are some people who fit into that category. And so, in an effort to exercise their understanding of Scripture, they refuse to become a member of any one particular church, considering that to be unnecessary and unbiblical. The problem, of course, is when they want to be accepted as a Christian, but they're not willing to be identified with any one particular church. And I've found that it's rather interesting what happens sometimes with people like this, particularly if they are serious Christians and are interested in serving the Lord. Some very strange things can happen. I can remember getting a phone call from an individual in this category some months ago now, and he was very involved in Christian aid to people who were in need in a catastrophic situation. And he called up our church and enlisted our participation. He wanted us, and he was contacting other churches, and he wanted us to get together and to join him in this effort, in this unified effort to help people who were in need. And I thought, you know, isn't it strange that now you want to call upon the church? You don't want to be a part of the church. You don't want to be committed to the church. You don't want to consider yourself to be accountable to the church. But if everybody in our church or in every other church had the same attitude you do, there really wouldn't be any local church with any organized structure to be able to respond to your request and to organize in any kind of significant way to respond to this need. Thank goodness most Christians don't have the attitude you have, or there wouldn't be anybody to respond. You'd think people would recognize the inconsistency and the folly of their thinking. And that's one way to look at it. When you're considering your own relationship to the church, you need to realize, or you need to ask yourself the question, if everybody did what I do, if everybody believed what I believe and everybody did what I do, what would the result be? For example, I know Christians who only attend church on Sunday morning, and they basically refuse to attend any other services. Excuse me. Well, the obvious implication of that is if everybody did what you do, there wouldn't be any other services, would there? There couldn't be a Sunday night service. There couldn't be a midweek prayer meeting. Now, what you are saying by your absence is basically, I'm voting to eliminate all church meetings but the Sunday morning meeting. And yet it's interesting, again, that when I've talked to people like that, many of them say, oh, no, that's not what I want. I really wouldn't want our church to eliminate the midweek prayer service. I think we really need a prayer meeting. I wouldn't want our church to eliminate the Sunday night service. I think it really, really serves an important function, but it doesn't meet my need. So I opt out, but for those who can be helped by it, I'm glad it's there. Well, again, consistency should cause you to realize that if everybody did what you do, there wouldn't be any Sunday night or Wednesday night service, and there wouldn't be a lot of other things, because basically what you're saying is, I don't support that. You might say verbally that you do, that at least you're in favor of it, but if everybody believed what you believe and acted like you act, then there wouldn't be any, would there? So churches are interesting organisms. And members of churches are interesting organisms or individuals. And Christians with their various thoughts can be rather interesting at times, but I have digressed a great deal from Onesimus. And we learn about Onesimus in Philemon. And Paul writes to Philemon, his master, the owner of Onesimus, and Onesimus had run away from his master to Rome, and there he had found Christ by the ministry of the Apostle Paul, or should I say Christ found him, which really is more accurate, though both are true in a manner of speaking. And now, as a Christian, Paul is sending him back to his master to make things right. He can't really have everything right in his life until he goes back to the master he ran away from and makes things right with him. So Paul says of Onesimus, whom, verse 13 of Philemon, I wish I could keep with me that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Paul said, you know, really, Philemon, you're ministering to me in Rome in a way that you didn't even realize. You didn't know that your runaway slave, Onesimus, had come to Rome. You didn't know where he was. You certainly didn't know that he'd become a Christian. And you didn't know that as a Christian, he was providing valuable service to me. But that's actually what has happened through the grace of God. And therefore, because he is your slave, what really is happening is you are ministering to me, even though you aren't aware of it. It is your property. He is your property, and he is ministering to me. And therefore, I'm aware that this is your contribution to my life and ministry in Rome, even though you're not aware of the contribution you are making. And that's the problem, Paul said in verse 14. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. The problem is, even though you are helping me, you're not doing it voluntarily. You're not doing it by consent. You're not doing it because you wanted to, not because you planned to. It's because you're doing it really unknowingly and certainly by compulsion, because you have no choice. Onesimus ran away. You didn't send him here. You didn't give him instructions. He's not obeying you by coming to Rome and serving me. He disobeyed you by running away to Rome, but in the providence of God, here he is now saved and serving Christ and serving me. And so you're serving Christ and serving me in this way, and I'm sure you're happy to do that, being the servant of the Lord that I know that you are. But still, because it's not by your voluntary consent, I really can't continue to accept this arrangement. I've got to send him back. It is vitally, vitally important that he come back and get his relationship with you back on a proper footing. So Paul says in verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. Yes, he ran away temporarily, but he's coming back a changed man, transformed by the power of the gospel. He ran away an unreliable slave, and if God hadn't saved him, even if you got him back, he probably would run away again. You'd have no security, no confidence in his dependability and faithfulness, because in his unconverted state, he is anything but faithful. But he ran away for a short while, perhaps, so that you could have him back forever. so that now coming back transformed by the power of the gospel, he will be faithful. He will be reliable. He's a different man. He's going to be valuable. He's going to truly be profitable, which is what the name Onesimus means. And so that you might receive him forever, verse 16, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, some people have found that verse 16 a little hint regarding Paul's desire to see Philemon free Onesimus, so that he would no longer be his slave. That you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. And I think it's obvious that when you have two Christians, two born-again believers, beloved brothers, and yet one owns the other one, something is terribly amiss. And so this whole issue of slavery becomes rather messy when you're talking about two Christians. How can it be that one Christian could own another Christian? When Christians are to be owned only by the Lord Jesus Christ, how could it be? How could a Christian slave owner be exercising the golden rule that Christ taught his disciples to follow? How could he be exercising the golden rule toward his slave, who is also a Christian, if he just thought about it for a moment? Because the golden rule, in our modern paraphrase, is do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And would you want your slave to own you? Would you want to be a slave to this man or to any man? And if not, then how can you continue to make him your slave? Actually, that would be true of anybody, Christian or non-Christian, whether the slave was a Christian or not. The golden rule would say, I will not make another person my slave unless I would be willing. If in the providence of God things were turned around, I would be happy to be the slave of another man. If you wouldn't, and some might say they would be, but I wonder if anybody really would. If you wouldn't, then you really have no choice but to free your slaves. And slavery has been a sticky issue down through the years. And we know that even in the early days of our country, when there were slave owners and many of the founding fathers owned slaves, many of them did so with a troubled conscience. And some of them made provision for the freeing of their slaves upon their death. You say, why didn't they do it during their lives? Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. I'm not them. That was a different time. That was a different era. That which seems totally abominable and impossible to us today would have seemed very different to us if we had lived in a day and a location where slavery was common. We would not have thought about it in exactly the same way we do today. But I think if we had been thinking biblically and consistently, we would have realized the inconsistency of it. How can I own another human being if I wouldn't want another human being to own me? And how can I own a Christian brother? That's the most difficult one of all. Even those who go back to the Old Testament scriptures to support slavery, and there was provision for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament to own slaves. There was actually two kinds of slavery in the Old Testament. One kind involved Israelites owning other Israelites, and that, frankly, was not so much slavery as it was a system of what we have come to know as indentured servitude. And an indentured servant is one who sold his services to another for a limited period of time. He was an indentured servant for 3 years, or 5 years, or in the case of Israel, 7 years maximum, and he had to be freed after 7 years if he was a Hebrew. You could not own your Israelite brother all of his lifetime. There was a limit on it. Now, for Gentiles, heathen, who were captured in battle, you could actually own them as a slave for the rest of their lives. So there were two levels of slavery, and one really wasn't slavery at all. It was indentured servitude. Now, if you're going to take the Old Testament pattern and use that to support the institution of slavery, but translate it into New Testament Christianity, then what would be the equivalent of one Israelite owning another Israelite? Well, it would be only for a limited time. Basically, that only happened when somebody got into debt and sold himself into slavery to another man to help satisfy his debt. He didn't own anything of value except his promised services, so basically he was selling his labor for the next X number of years to another man. But there was a limit on it. So if that's the support, the biblical support for the institution of slavery, then what's the limit? If the slave you owned happens to be a Christian, you can't put him in the category of a heathen Gentile. He's the category of a Christian. He's a brother beloved. Then what would be your biblical warrant for keeping him a slave for more than 7 years maximum? And that's what Paul is saying to Philemon. He's saying he's more than a slave. He's a brother beloved. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's a beloved brother on a human level, but even more on a spiritual level. Understand that, Philemon. If then, Paul says in verse 17, you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. If you consider me a partner in the gospel, and certainly Philemon did, then receive Onesimus as you would receive me. Well, again, there's another hint. Paul doesn't come right out and say, free Onesimus. Don't own slaves. But he does say, receive him as you would receive me. Well, how would Philemon receive Paul? Would Philemon have been willing to make Paul his slave? Certainly not. God forbid. Who could possibly consider that valid? Consider that's unthinkable. He would never think of doing anything like that to Paul. All right, receive Onesimus as myself. Paul is laying the groundwork here for the discontinuation of slavery. Well, our time is gone. We'll have to take up this passage, Lord willing, next week. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.